morning. If you have your bulletin, pull it out for a second. I want you to look at the front of it. You see here on the bottom of our bulletin, on the front of it, the purpose of our church. It says, bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. And the purpose of all creation is to bring glory to God, to make much of Him so that He's at the center. But the church, God's people, us, have a unique way of doing that. And that is by making maturing disciples of Jesus. And this purpose is taken right out of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the final command that Jesus gave His disciples before ascending to heaven. It says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so Jesus told us, His people, to make disciples. And it involves two things. It involves, first, people coming to know Jesus so that they trust in Him and believe in Him and express that trust and belief through baptism. And then second, their growth towards maturity. That's why it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so Jesus gave this command not just to a select few, but to all of us, His people. And so if you believe in Jesus, your purpose is to bring glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. And have you ever wondered, how can I specifically be part of that? How can I be part of maturing disciples of Jesus, strengthening disciples of Jesus, helping them to become strong and mature? Well, today we're going to look at three examples of disciples being strengthened, being matured. And we can learn from these examples how we can be more effective at strengthening disciples of Jesus. So we've been progressing through the book of Acts, and we're learning about the early church, and this is a crazy, exciting, transitional time in the history of the church. Christianity is spreading throughout the Roman Empire like a flood of grace that's refreshing people, and God is doing a powerful work. Paul has just finished his second missionary journey, and today we'll see him begin his third missionary journey, his last journey as a free man before he's imprisoned. And what Paul is going to do today on this missionary journey, we'll see, is retrace some of his steps to strengthen churches that he's previously planted. And then he's going to engage in a period of prolonged ministry in the city of Ephesus. He's there actually for about 3 years. And it's this theme of strengthening disciples and strengthening churches that I want to focus on today. So in your Bibles, if you're not already there, look at Matthew 18:23. It says this, after spending some time there, that's in Antioch, his kind of home-based church that he constantly would return to, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening all the disciples. And what we're going to see today is that Luke, the author of Acts, records three ways that disciples are strengthened. And he actually shows us these ways through the ministry of others. First, we'll see how the disciples are strengthened through the ministry of a man named Apollos. Then we'll see how disciples are strengthened through a Christian couple, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And then we'll see how disciples are strengthened through some of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So let's look at Acts 18, and we'll start again in verse 23. And we'll start by looking at this man, Apollos. Let me read that verse 23 to you again. It says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Our first way that we're going to see disciples strengthened today is that disciples are strengthened by the truth being powerfully preached. By the truth being powerfully preached. Now, we're introduced to Apollos, and we're told a few things about him. First, we're told that he's a Jew. And second, we're told that he's a native of Alexandria, a city in northern Egypt. And at this time, Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was the leading intellectual and cultural center of the Hellenistic world. It was built around a massive library that had over 400,000 volumes. And this is where Apollos grew up. And Apollos is a great preacher. He's proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And as far as the New Testament portrays him, he was probably without peer as a preacher, as a speaker of God's word. He's a great model for us today, and especially for pastors or for anyone who seeks to communicate God's word to others. So if you teach in the jail ministry, or if you lead a women's Bible study, or if you're an equipping hour teacher, or a children's ministry teacher, or if you communicate God's word to your children or to your family members, or whoever it is, then this is especially relevant to you. This passage tells us a few things about Apollos that help us to see why he was such a great preacher. And the first thing it says is that he was eloquent. He was eloquent. And this is actually the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It's an interesting word. It combines the ideas of being well-learned, of being cultured, and being able to speak with clarity and relevance. So it combines the ideas of being skilled in knowledge and skilled in speech. So not only is he a fluid, eloquent orator, but his content was also top class. Not only did he have knowledge, but he had the ability to communicate that knowledge in a way that was clear and relevant to his hearers. He grew up with a Jewish background, so he understood the Jewish world, understood the Jewish scriptures, but he also grew up in the midst of Greek education and culture, so he understood that world. He was actually probably trained in Greek rhetoric, which they had elevated to almost an art form at that time. And so when he spoke from a position of knowledge so that he was relevant, and he also spoke with great clarity so that people could understand him. This man was just an incredible speaker. Second thing we are told is that he's competent in the scriptures and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Look at verse 24. It says, he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, being competent in the scriptures, I think, is a little bit of a weak translation of that word. Let me show you how a few other versions translate this verse. In Acts 18:24, in the NIV, it says, he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. In the CSB, it says, he was powerful in the use of the scriptures. And in the New American Standard, it says he was mighty in the scriptures. The word that's used there, it's the same word we get our English word dynamite from. And so this man was exploding with scripture. He knew his Bible. He understood it deeply. And man, I so want that to be true of me, that I'm mighty in the scriptures. And how did he get to be there? Do you think he just happened to be mighty in the scriptures? Well, look at verse 25. It says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had spent time studying and thinking and considering and learning. And he knew his Bible, not just intellectually, but deep in his soul. And man, to be mighty in the scriptures, to know them so well that they've sunk deep into my heart and my life, and I understand them not just at a surface level, but I clearly see how they're relevant and apply in my life and in the lives of others. Billy Graham was once asked, if you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently? And here's his answer. I wish I'd studied more and preached less. P. people have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing. Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia said that if he knew the Lord was coming in 3 years, he'd spend 2 years studying and 1 year preaching. There's no substitute for the prepared man of God delivering the word of God. Third thing we're told about Apollos is that he was fervent in spirit. He's fervent in spirit. Fervency has been described as knowledge on fire. It's the passion, the zeal, and the settled confidence that comes from understanding the truth and letting God's word linger in trustful meditation and study and obedience. One person describes it as the glow of the outward radiance of some inward light within. Benjamin Franklin said that he would often go hear George Whitefield preach because there, right before his eyes, he could watch a man burn. And each of us are called to have spirit-driven fervor for God. Romans 12:11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." And this is more than just a vibrant personality. And I think today we can often confuse spiritual fervency with entertainment or personality. Some of the most fervent preachers in history, though, didn't have very good stage presence or much personality. They weren't the life of the party or the funniest comedian. Speaking of the Archbishop William Temple, someone said, "Standing quite still, without gesture and without a note, he unwound the sinuous argument which burned from time to time with terrible intensity." Someone asked about Jonathan Edwards' preaching style after one of his sermons, and the person who'd listened to his sermon replied and said, "He had no studied varieties of the voice and no strong emphasis. He scarcely gestured or even moved. He made no attempt by the elegance of his style or the beauty of his pictures to gratify the taste or fascinate the imagination. But," the person says, "what he did have was the power of presenting an important truth before an audience with overwhelming weight of argument, with such an intenseness of feeling that the whole soul felt the speaker is thrown into every part of the conception and the delivery, so that the solemn attention of the whole audience is riveted from the beginning to the close, and the impressions are left that cannot be effaced." As many of you know, Jonathan Edwards, after he would preach, sometimes the entire audience would be in tears listening to this man speak in a rather monotone voice. One time after I preached one of my first sermons, a mentor told me that I needed to be more zealous and more fervent when I preached. And I'll tell you that that was one of the most frustrating pieces of advice that I've ever been given, because you can't just make yourself more fervent. You can't just work yourself up to that, because that wouldn't be genuine. Fervency comes from a confidence in the truth and the power of what we proclaim, ignited and empowered by God's Spirit. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God." Fervency comes from understanding the gravity of what is being spoken, from knowing that God's word is powerful, and trusting that God's Spirit is working through his word. One old school African-American preacher said that to prepare his sermons, he would read himself full, he thought himself clear, and prayed himself hot. Study, reflection, and prayer are three keys to being fervent, to having knowledge on fire. Finally, we're told that Apollos accurately taught the things concerning Jesus. You see it there in verse 25? It says, "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." He wasn't just offering his opinion. He wasn't giving conjecture. He wasn't being sloppy in the way he handled Scripture. He was being precise and accurate. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Apollos correctly handled the word of truth. He was careful with it. And as a result, disciples were strengthened. One of the primary ways God strengthens disciples is through the powerful preaching of his word. And maybe you've wondered, why do we do church like this on Sunday? Why do we get together and listen to a sermon for 30 to 45 minutes? Well, it's because God's word is powerful. It's powerful in strengthening disciples. One person who's really impacted me is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years. And there was a recent documentary done on him called Logic on Fire. And I want to show you a brief clip of the trailer of this documentary. And as you watch it, listen for these attributes that we've seen in Apollos today. So go ahead and play that clip.
I believe that Lloyd-Jones was to 20th century Britain what Charles Spurgeon was to the 19th century.
Some people have called Edwards the last Puritan. I refer to Martin Lloyd-Jones as maybe the last of the Puritans.
There was nothing flashy about him. He wasn't anything to look at. He had no gimmicks or tricks. He was a man trained to be a medical doctor who felt the call of the Lord to be a surgeon of souls.
Truly, when you met with him and talked with him, so often you left his presence feeling a greater hunger for God and to know Christ.
And in the right sense of the word, he brought the gospel into the contemporary world in a very contemporary way.
In the day when Lloyd-Jones pastored, British churches were experiencing a drought. The decline in numbers had begun. And in many ways, Lloyd-Jones faced then what we face today. And his choice, radically different, his choice was to remove the things that people felt were essential to attract modern man and instead to give them this timeless attraction of Christ.
He was grave in the pulpit and urgent about the souls of people listening.
And he did it with such passion and joy and clarity.
As well as profound systematic theology. You can't read or hear a Lloyd-Jones sermon without realizing the interconnectedness of what he's doing.
It was absolutely clear. It was absolutely logical. They could all understand it. But the fire was there.
Light without heat never affects anybody. It's no use to anybody. Heat without light is no good. You must have light and heat. What is preaching? Logic on fire.
He was simply seeking to be faithful to what he read in the scriptures, that the word of God must come with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power.
And all of his love for the scripture, all the passion of his heart for the glory and honor and sovereignty of God just came roaring out of him.
It was expository, discerning, diagnostic, soul-stretching, mind-stretching, life-changing preaching.
He says, expository, discerning, diagnostic, soul-stretching, mind-stretching, life-changing preaching. That's how I think of Apollos. And that's the first way we see God strengthening disciples in this passage, through the powerful preaching of the truth. The second way we see disciples strengthened is this. Disciples are strengthened by the combination of the truth and graciousness. The combination of the truth and graciousness. Now, one thing about Apollos, he is a powerful preacher, but there was an area of his teaching that was deficient. He didn't totally get baptism. It says in verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Didn't totally get baptism. And you can imagine how complex of an issue this was for him to understand. In the Old Testament, he knew there was all these sorts of ceremonial washings. And then along came a guy named John the Baptist. And John was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. It might sound strange to you because he's only mentioned in the New Testament, but he lived before Jesus died and rose again, so he's usually considered the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. That's why Jesus says in Luke 7:28, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." And the impact of John the Baptist sometimes is overlooked because it's rightly overshadowed by Jesus's ministry. But John the Baptist had a huge following, and he spoke the truth powerfully. And in fact, in the last section of this passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see 12 men in Ephesus who were disciples of John the Baptist. You got to imagine, that's kind of crazy that all these men, 12 men, had learned from and followed the teachings of John the Baptist. But that had occurred 25 years earlier and over 700 miles away. And yet these 12 men find themselves hanging out together in Ephesus, 700 miles away from where John had ministered. And apparently Apollos had heard about how John had baptized people as a picture of them repenting of their sins. But he didn't really understand how that related to Jesus. He didn't understand that that's a picture of us dying with Jesus when he died and rising with Jesus from the dead. And remember that at this time, there was no New Testament that he could read. There wasn't Christian bookstores. He couldn't go Google it. He was confused about it. And he didn't have really any place to look. And so up comes this dynamic Christian couple, Aquila and his husband, or her husband. Aquila's the man. Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. And they hear Apollos teaching, and yet they detect a bit of confusion in him at this point. And so they call him out in front of everyone. Actually, that's not what they do. They don't do that. Let's look at verse 26, and we'll see what they do. It says in verse 26, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." And I so appreciate this example here. Priscilla and Aquila correct Apollos, but they do it in a loving, gracious way. They combine the truth of the gospel with the grace of the gospel. It says they took him aside. And this phrase means more than just that they grabbed him after church one day and were talking to him. It carries the sense of welcoming and receiving someone. And in this culture, this almost certainly means that they invited him into their house. And that's why the NIV, if you have an NIV Bible, it translates it this way. It says, "When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." And this is what we would expect from this couple, given how they use their home for ministry throughout the Bible. In Acts 18, 2 and 3, we see that this couple invited Paul into their home to live with them and stay with them for a time. Then in Acts 6, or Romans 16, 13 through 15, we see that they're hosting a house church in their home. And so they invite Apollos over for dinner. They barbecue some steak, mashed potatoes, some corn with butter on it, get some biscuits going. And then in the environment, this environment of warmth and love and acceptance, the text says that they explain to him the way of God more accurately. And this is such an example to us. It's an example of holding firmly to the truth, that the task of evaluating and verifying and correcting, if necessary, defective theology. It's not just the responsibility of a select few. It's the job of every believer. And Aquila and Priscilla are average believers that are theologically competent. They're ready to detect defective teaching, and they're able to correct it. And they're passionate about the gospel. They don't want to see the gospel diminished. And it's not always easy or fun to correct somebody. But it doesn't always feel good. But if we really love others, if we really care about them, then we need to let them know and understand the truth if they're missing something there. That's why 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. But secondly, not only did they uphold the truth, but Priscilla and Aquila are an example of how to combine the truth with graciousness. They could have corrected Apollos in front of everyone. They could have just called him out. And Apollos in that culture would have been greatly shamed, and it wouldn't have been totally inappropriate of Aquila to do so. But instead, they were gracious and loving in the way they confronted him, in the way they corrected him. Proverbs 27:14 says this, "Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as a cursing." Can you imagine if at 4 a.m. this morning, I came over to your house and knocked on your door, kept knocking until you woke up, you got up, and I was there and was like, "Just wanted to tell you, I think you're awesome." And then I left. It doesn't just matter what you say. It also matters when you say it and how you say it. And Priscilla and Aquila totally got that. So, they spoke the truth, but they spoke it in such a gracious way that it was happily received. And you know, at our church, if you actually open your bulletin again, if you open your bulletin, you'll see that we have three hills at Temecula Hills: theological, relational, missional. And one of our values is one of those hills is relational. One of our values in that hill is graciousness. Graciousness. And the reason for this is because we want to have this winsome combination of a commitment to the truth and a commitment to being gracious to people. So that we're tolerant of people, but intolerant of falsehood. That we love people, but we attack the lies that hurt them. So our heart is to be able to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians says. So maybe you've had a conversation with a friend recently, and they said some things that you know are not what the Bible would teach. And you know that if they persist in these beliefs, that it's going to hurt them. It's going to hinder their relationship with God, maybe their ability to do ministry, maybe even it's an issue of salvation. And so you have a choice. You can either completely ignore it, which is the easy, unloving thing to do. Or you can respond with the truth and sound judgmental and harsh and unloving. Or you can combine the truth with love and be like Jesus, who came to us full of grace and truth, as John 1:14 says. And as we see in this passage, when you do that, when you combine grace and truth, what you see is that the gospel spreads. Look at verse 27. It says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, the Christ, was Jesus. The gospel spreads as a result of this. This correction has long-term dividends. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, we even see that it's Paul's talking, and he says, "I planted, but Apollos watered." But he's used by God to mature these disciples, to grow them, because of partly the encouragement he received from Priscilla and Aquila. So don't underestimate how powerfully you can strengthen disciples when you combine a commitment to hospitality and love and graciousness with the truth. There's one final way we see disciples strengthened today, and that's this. Disciples are strengthened by the truth of the gospel. By the truth of the gospel. After you write that down, read with me in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples." Now, let me pause for a second because I just love this. Apollos leaves, and Paul shows up. They didn't plan it. They didn't coordinate. They didn't call each other, text each other. Apollos desired to go to Corinth. He saw this opportunity for fruitful ministry there. At the same time, Paul is heading to Ephesus for what would be 3 years of fruitful ministry. And what we see here is God is sovereignly shepherding his church. He's sovereignly putting the right people in the right places, strategically working to strengthen disciples. So let's begin again in verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. For there were about 12 men in all." So God brings Paul right to this spot where Apollos was lacking in knowledge, so that these 12 men could have saving faith in Jesus. And you'll find this, that if you make it your goal to strengthen disciples, then you'll find that you'll come upon people who think they're doing great, they think they understand, they think they've got it figured out, but then you hear them say something and you think, does this person really understand what it means to be a Christian? Do they really understand what it means that Jesus died for their sins and rose again? Have they really received God's Spirit to transform them? And it may be that you have to explain the basics, the fundamentals of the gospel to them so that they can believe in Jesus and trust in him. And that's what happens to Paul here. He shows up in Ephesus, this tremendously strategic city. And when he gets there, he comes upon 12 disciples. You know, the fact here that they're called disciples doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians. And this is important because some people will take this passage and they'll try to use this passage to argue that becoming a Christian is a two-stage process. That first you believe in Jesus, and then after you believe in Jesus, you have to receive the Holy Spirit. And they'll say the way you know that you've received the Holy Spirit is if you speak in tongues. But the Bible teaches us in several places that anyone who believes in Jesus has God's Spirit living within them. Romans 8:9, for example, says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And this argument from this passage depends entirely on seeing these people as Christians who haven't yet received God's Spirit. And it bases that assumption on the word disciples. But the word disciple simply means a learner or an apprentice or a follower. And at this time, it was used not just of disciples of Jesus, but also of other disciples as well. It was used of disciples of Moses, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of Saul, and finally of disciples of John the Baptist. And so Paul's hanging out with these guys. They're calling themselves disciples. They're talking about the Messiah, the Christ. But the way they're talking starts to raise some questions in Paul's mind. And so Paul asks them a diagnostic question. Paul's a good spiritual physician, so he starts to diagnose them. He says in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We don't know what you're talking about, Paul." Now, for us, we probably would have asked something different. We probably would have asked if they believed in God or if they believed Jesus had risen from the dead. But Paul asks if they've received the Holy Spirit. And there's a good reason for this. Paul is trying to discern whether they are still living in the Old Testament as though they were in the Old Testament, or if they understood the truth about Jesus so that they're in the New Covenant, the New Testament. And one of the greatest differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, God's Spirit is given to permanently indwell us and empower us to be like Jesus. We see this in Ezekiel 36. It's talking about the New Covenant, and it says, God promises, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So in the Old Testament, what we see is God's Spirit would come upon people to empower them for specific tasks for a limited period of time. But in the New Testament, everybody who believes in Jesus is given God's permanent indwelling Spirit. As Ephesians says, it's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance to come. And so Paul asks them this diagnostic question to see if they've received the Holy Spirit. They say, "We don't know what you're talking about, Paul." And Paul starts to ask them some more questions. And he starts to catch on that these guys only understood the teachings of John the Baptist, but they didn't know about Jesus. And these disciples have been prepared by John for Jesus. In Luke 3:16, John undoubtedly told them this. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." And you got to imagine how thrilling this must have been for Paul to be able to share the gospel with these men who undoubtedly were waiting for this one who John was talking about was to come, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So Paul discerns that they haven't believed in Jesus, and he shares the gospel with them. It says in verse 4 that John baptized in a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. He starts sharing with them about Jesus and explaining the gospel. He brings it back to Jesus. And this is what we see for us too. We need to be able to bring it back to Jesus as well, to help people understand who he is and what he's done for them. The gospel is not just a message for unbelievers. It's for us too. We need to hear the gospel again and again. And maybe you'll find this happening to you. Maybe you're talking to someone and they say, "Well, I've been a Christian my entire life." And maybe you need to ask a diagnostic question. Say, "Well, when did you actually place your faith in Jesus and trust in him to forgive you of your sins?" And they may say, "Oh, well, I've never done that. I just mean I have gone to church all my life." And that could lead to an important discussion for them. Or maybe you're talking to someone and they say, "God knows what's in my heart." And you might want to say, "Is that a good thing or a bad thing?" Because the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and that Jesus died for us because we're rebellious in our hearts. Like Paul, we need to be ready to explain the gospel, to start a conversation that may change someone's life forever. So here were 12 men who lacked the Holy Spirit, not because of a failure to summon him or because they didn't surrender, because they didn't speak in tongues, but because they never knew Jesus. Acts 19:6 says, "When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. So God gives these men their own little mini Pentecost, and they at this powerful and dramatic display of the Spirit's power to confirm for them that they're members of God's kingdom. And as I close today, I want to ask two questions for us to think about. First, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? You're not a Christian because you grew up in a Christian family, because your parents are Christians. You're not a Christian because you come to church. You're not a Christian because of how you act. You're a Christian if you recognize that you are a great sinner and you've trusted in Jesus to be an even greater Savior. The gospel is that you are more flawed and sinful than you'd ever dare believe, and yet more loved and accepted than you'd ever dare to hope for at the same time. So do you know Jesus? If not, I'd invite you to come talk to me or the elder who closes the service afterwards today. And second, have you expressed your faith in Jesus through baptism? Apollos misunderstood baptism. These 12 guys didn't totally get it either. And so they were rebaptized. And why? Because their first baptism was not an expression of their faith in Jesus. Baptism is meant to be a way of expressing our faith in Jesus. And I believe that it's God's will for us to be baptized as believers, even if we were baptized before we were believers. And maybe some of you were baptized as a baby or before you actually trusted in Jesus. And if that's you, let me encourage you to trust in Jesus and express that trust by being baptized as a symbol of your faith in him. If you'd like to do that, all you need to do is pull out this contact card, fill out the information on it, and there's a checkbox that says, I'm interested in baptism. Just put it in the box on the back table and we'll contact you with more information and talk to you about that. So, disciples are strengthened by the truth being powerfully preached, by the combination of the truth and grace, and by the truth of the gospel. So as we close, let's ask God to fill us and to use us to strengthen one another, to strengthen other disciples, and let's confess our trust in Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you so much